Amen. Amen. It's a little disorienting for me, too, because I have favorite faces that I stop on as I rotate. And it's funny, some of those faces know it and they feel particularly convicted. Nothing particularly sinful about you. It's just you're a friendly face that I stop on and I make my way. So I got to find some new friendly faces. So smile a lot and nod and I'll find you and stop. I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 10, verse 13. That's on page 846 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. This morning we're going to start a new section in Mark's gospel. You remember that things had been getting a little heated for Jesus, so he had taken the disciples out of Israel, up into the northern, more Gentile areas for a bit of strategic retreat. He had been pouring into them and also preparing them for the fact that he was soon going to be crucified. He was going to die and rise again and leave them. And so he's beginning to prepare them for that. And now he is coming back into Galilee. Jesus has again predicted his death and resurrection, but the disciples, they didn't get it. They thought that he was speaking metaphorically. They thought he was maybe speaking allegorically. So they begin to talk amongst themselves about which one of them will be greatest in the coming kingdom of God. They totally missed it. They were thinking about privilege and position and preferment while Jesus was preparing to serve and to sacrifice and to give his life as a ransom for many. They were trapped in the thinking and the assumptions of their culture. And so in this new section, which begins at chapter 10, verse 1, and goes all the way through chapter 10, verse 31, Jesus begins to explain how radically different things are, how radically different things have to be in the kingdom of God. You could give this entire heading, or this entire section, the heading, "We Do It Different." We do it different. R.T. France puts it this way. He says, the dominant emphasis of the next phase of teaching, speaking about 10:1 through 31, leading up to the third passion prediction in 10:33 to 34, is the radical difference between the conventional values hitherto espoused by the disciples and by the society to which they belong, and the new perspective of the kingdom of God. You hearing that? The radical difference. See, the job of the church is not to be as like the culture as possible. On the contrary, the need is for the church to maintain its distinctive beliefs and values. You know, I grew up in, you've heard me say this before, but I grew up, ministerially speaking, in the heyday of the sort of seeker-sensitive model. It's morphed and changed, and I realize there's, you know, we talk about it differently now, and that's fine. But I'm just saying, my first church was an avowedly seeker-sensitive model. And the wisdom of the time was that if the church could narrow the gap significantly between culture, if we could stop doing all the weird things we do, right? You know, like, who wears ties anymore, and who sits on wood benches, and who listens to organ music, and some of that makes sense, right? There's no sense in taking a style of music that was popular in the 17th century and making that the only way you can sing to Jesus. Some of that just makes sense. But of course it spreads, and all of a sudden we're not just talking about silly stuff like clothes and music. Now all of a sudden we're talking about values and beliefs, and where does it stop? But here's the point. I think looking back on that era, which the architects of that era have now acknowledged, it didn't work. You know, because here's what actually happens. When you narrow the gap between the church and the culture, people can't figure out why it's worth waking up at 6:30 in the morning to go to church on Sunday. You can just watch Oprah on Monday at 11 and get the same basic content, same basic experience. So what's the point, actually? And so it didn't work. What it actually ended up doing is emptying a lot of churches as Christian folks went to other churches that had better music, clothes, lighting, etc. So it didn't work very well. And I guess my point is that we ought to have known that, because nowhere in the Bible are we told to work hard to close the gap with culture. In fact, we're always told that there will be a gap between us and culture. Because we believe different things, we're going to behave differently. And there's just no way around that. Not only is there no way around that, the gap is actually good for the gospel. That actually, as we maintain our distinctiveness as a community, as we believe weird things, and as we behave in a weird manner, some people are going to be helped to see in that the truth and the beauty and the goodness of God. And so that's why you got Jesus all the time saying, like, things about salt, right? Be salt. Be different. You don't help meat by putting other pieces of meat on meat. But you can preserve meat. You can keep it from decaying. You can add flavor and beauty to meat by packing it in salt. So you got to be different. You got to be distinct. We have our own way of doing things. And it is the way of life. That's what Jesus is saying in this whole section. And very interesting, he begins to talk to them first about marriage. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't talk to them about lighting or clothes or chairs or music even. Like, because that stuff's easy. It's not a big deal to match your clothing to the style of the day. I just waited until what I was wearing came back around, kind of. But, some of that stuff is real easy. But my goodness, you start talking about marriage? Wow, Jesus goes right for the heavy stuff. And so look, we'll just walk you through this here. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. It says, he left there, went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. So they left Capernaum. You remember they were in Capernaum there. They were in Peter's house. Jesus was talking to them about little children. He said that they, if anyone makes these children stumble, it'd be better if they were thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck. So that's serious business. Jesus makes a very bold statement about how we ought to be valuing children, which, as we'll see in just a minute, obviously went right over the head of the disciples. Then, apparently, they left the house and they began traveling southward into Judea. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem now, where he will be betrayed, mocked, condemned, and killed. But along the way, because he is Jesus, he is teaching. And he teaches them first about marriage and divorce. Remember, the theme is we do it different. And the concern is that the disciples are thinking about marriage too much like the Jews and not enough like Jesus. The Jews of that day, the Jews of the first century, had a very casual attitude towards divorce. In fact, other than Jesus, probably the most famous Jew from the first century was a man named Josephus. Listen to what Josephus says in his autobiography about his marriage. He says, about which time I divorced my wife also, as not pleased with her behavior, though not till she had been the mother of three children. After this, I married a wife who lived at Crete, and he goes on to say, who pleased me better. Ho-hum, right? I divorced my wife after she had given me three children, because I was not pleased with her behavior and I married a woman who pleased me better. Josephus says that about himself in his own autobiography. And Josephus was a Levite. His father was from the priestly line, meaning he was the sort of Jew that was supposed to set the high bar, set the example. This is the high bar. This is the example in the first century Jewish context. And Jesus is saying, listen, we are not going to adopt the first century Jewish attitude towards marriage and divorce. We're going to do it different. We have our own way. Our marriages are going to be permanent. We are going to forgive. We are going to grow. We are going to change. We're going to go the distance. That's going to be our way. And we need to think differently on the matter of marriage and divorce, but we also need to think differently about children. That's what he goes on to talk about next. And that brings us to our passage for this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this is one of those passages that isn't actually terribly hard to understand. We just have to think very carefully about how we're going to apply it. The meaning of the text is not difficult to discern. Apparently, the news got out that Jesus was in town. So moms and dads start bringing their little ones to Jesus so that he would lay his hands on them and bless them. And the disciples, because they were as dumb as a bag of hammers, immediately began to block those children. And in fact, the text says they began to rebuke them, using the same word that is used in the Greek text when Jesus rebukes demons. That's a very strong and strange attitude to have towards a group of people Jesus said they must be very eager to reach out to. Very odd, right? Just a few verses ago, we see Jesus took a child, put him in the midst of them, taking him in his arms. He said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You don't have to be a rocket scientist, therefore, to conclude that children were very important to Jesus and that the disciples should be eager to bring children rather than block children. And the issue isn't really that the disciples are stupid. That's not really the issue. Really, the issue is that they were just thinking like their culture. But just one of the things the Bible says that we need to wrap our head around is that it is incredibly hard to rise above the assumptions of your culture. If you don't get anything else from this message, I'd be happy if you got that. I'd be happy if you went home going, you know what? It's hard not to buy in entirely to the worldview of my culture. I wonder if there are things I believe that are more like Canada than they are like Christ. If that's what you were thinking about when you were driving home, I'd say this is a good day. The disciples were having a real hard time getting outside their cultural values. James Edwards says here, ancient Jewish society did not regard children with the same affection that we do. Children, like women, derive their position in society primarily from their relation to adult males. In Jewish culture, women and children were peripheral. They were not important. Men were important, and the disciples were men. And so here they are irritated that as men, they are not receiving priority attention from Jesus because of these snot-nosed little kids. And so they rebuke the little demons. And Jesus, seeing that, rebukes them. Jesus says, we will not adopt the first century Jewish attitude towards children. We will look at them very differently. We will look at them as precious in the eyes of God. And we will do everything we can to help children come to Jesus so that they can be saved. That's how we will do it, Jesus says. And then he doubles down. He says, not only must the disciples look at the children as precious in God's sight, they must also see them as an example of real saving faith. That's what he says next. He says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. These children are precious and they're closer to the kingdom of God than you are. That's what Jesus says. So help them and learn from them. That's what the passage is saying. Now, obviously, we want to respond to that. Like I said, this is not a terribly difficult passage to understand, right? You could summarize this passage in one sentence. Help them and learn from them. That's it. But we want to do more than understand the text, right? The Bible says that we want to be not just hearers of the word, we want to be doers of the word. We want to be active in our response to the text. The Bible says don't be like that person who looks in the mirror, you know, and you see like you got a comb over maybe, and you see like on your way into church the wind has knocked your comb over and now it's standing out like this on the side. And what would you do if you looked in the mirror in the lobby of the church and you saw that? You just fix it right here. Right? That is what any normal person would do. And so the Bible compares itself to a mirror. It says, you look in the mirror, what do you see? You see the truth about who you are. You see the truth about who God is. And you make adjustments. So that's what it means to respond to the text. Now, when it comes to responding to the text, I actually think it's easier in this case to work our way backwards through the text. It's hard to help people you don't understand. So if we're going to help little ones, I think we need to understand the essence of childlike faith. That's where I think we need to start. So what is the essence of childlike faith? Jesus points at the kids and he says, there's something that we ought to learn from these children. What is that? I don't think he's just telling us to be childish. There's all kinds of things associated with childhood that I don't think we want to carry on into adulthood. Children, by and large, are cranky, smelly, and selfish. And I don't think that's what Jesus is commending to us. So what are we talking about here? C.S. Lewis put some thought into this, and he said this very helpfully. The sooner we cease to be as fickle, as boastful, as jealous, and as cruel, as ignorant, and as easily frightened as most children are, the better for us and for our neighbors. But who in his senses would not keep, if he could, that tireless curiosity, that intensity of imagination, that facility of suspending disbelief, that unspoiled appetite, that readiness to wonder, to pity, and to admire? The process of growing up is to be valued for what we gain, not for what we lose. So there's something about childhood that we should be eager not to lose. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Childlike faith has something at its heart that we often lose as we grow older. What is that? What is the essence of childlike faith? Well, based on the context, I think the first thing we'd want to say is that it has to include some mention of humility. As I mentioned, in Jewish society, children were vulnerable. They were at risk. They were peripheral. They were essentially disposable, and they knew it. William Lane writes about that. He says, the ground of Jesus' surprising statement is not to be found in any subjective quality possessed by children, but rather in their objective humbleness and in the startling character of the grace of God who wills to give them the kingdom to those who have no claim on it. You hear that? So Lane says it's not really about how children behave. It's not really about how children think. That's not what we're getting at here. It is about who they are. They are vulnerable. They are helpless. They are at the bottom, according to the culture. And those are the people who have always been nearest to the kingdom of God. Right? Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says that actually, it's a good thing if life knocks you down. It's a good thing if you feel like a failure. It's a good thing if you were lying face down on the ground with your face pressed into the mud. Because that's actually a good vantage point from which to spot the doggy door of the kingdom of heaven. People who are standing upright, people who walk through the world with their shoulders back, to quote Jordan Peterson. People who climb the ladder of success. People who are doing great, who win all those contests with the other lobsters. Actually, woe unto them, because they tend to miss it entirely. Jesus said that. In fact, he said it next. He said, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Being successful, making lots of money, winning those confrontations, all that stuff makes you feel proud, makes you feel self-secure, self-reliant, and that puts you very far indeed from the kingdom of God. How sad for you. Woe unto those who are rich, the Bible says. But blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who are like children, those who are at the very bottom of the ladder and who know it. Because that's where you have to get to anyway, eventually, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. That seems to be what Jesus means when he talks about receiving the kingdom of God like a child. And then secondly, and again based on the context, I think we'd want to say that the essence of childlike faith involves a certain sort of receptiveness. There's an obvious contrast in the story. The children are eager to receive from Jesus, and the disciples are very resistant to what Jesus is trying to get them to receive. The children are soft and open, the disciples are hard and closed. That's the obvious contrast, and I think that takes us very close to the heart of what Jesus is saying here. Dennis Nyhan, for example, says, "Children are unselfconscious, receptive, and content to be dependent upon others' care and bounty. Doesn't bother my kids at all that they don't have jobs and that daddy has to work hard to put food on the table. They're quite fine with that arrangement. Some of them seem like they're going to live there until they're 40. But that's all right. That's the mindset of a child. It is in such a spirit that the kingdom of God must be received. It is a gift of God and not an achievement on the part of man. It must be simply accepted inasmuch as it can never be deserved." I think that's it exactly. So what we're talking about here when we talk about childlike faith is a certain humility and a certain receptivity. And those are things we tend to lose as we get older. The older we get, the more triumphs and successes we have, the more we feel like we are self-made people. The more secure we feel as we move throughout the world. The more sure we are in our own opinions and instincts. The more confident we are that we'll be able to build our own kingdom. And all of that, Jesus says, puts you very far away from the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is a gift. You don't build it. You don't make it. You receive it. Jesus said that all the time. He said, Matthew 21:43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." Taken from one, given to another. Mark 4:11, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything's in parables." Matthew 11:25-26, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding," right? All those who are elevated in our culture. "I thank you," Jesus says, "that you put the doggy door down so low those people never see it," right? "And revealed it to little children." "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." And then I think if this one wasn't part of the mix, we would despair. Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock." This is a good one. "For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That's a good one right there, isn't it? So God's not trying to trick you. That's not what this is about. God's not trying to scam you. His will is to give it to you, but in order to see it, in order to receive it, you're going to have to become like little children. So the older you are, that means maybe the more God has to chop you down. The more stubborn you are, the greater a gift cancer might be. The more certain you are that you control your own destiny, that you're the captain of your own ship, the more a long-term illness or a slow death might be a great kindness. God may have to knock you down and trip you up, but that's okay because God knows how to do that. And when you're on your knees, or better yet, when you're on your face, and you're small again and humble again like a little child. Isn't it interesting how in life we start off as little children, we're totally helpless, and then we get into our strength and we don't think we need anybody and we think we're in charge of the world. But then isn't it interesting how near the end you're right back where you started? We think of that as a curse. But isn't it possible that's a kindness? Because that's where you got to get to, right? That's where you got to get to. You've got to be small again. You got to be able to receive like a child. When you get to that place, then you're going to see, and you're going to be able to receive what you could never earn for yourself. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what it means to have faith like a child. And that takes us to our second question. Well, what can we do to help the little ones on their way to Jesus? Now, you might say, wait a second, stop, right? You need to keep talking to me because you just scared me. You told me that I might be too crusty or too proud or too self-reliant to enter into the kingdom of God. So you got to tell me how I can develop faith like a child. That's a fair point. That's a legitimate concern, but that's not the main concern of the text. The text is about Jesus telling the disciples not to hinder, but rather to help the little ones on their way to faith in him, on their way to contact with him. They're supposed to help, not hinder. That's the main point. And then he doubles down and says, in any way, you can learn something from these kids. You ought to have faith like a child. So actually, what he does to help them is to point them towards the little children. So maybe the implication is that the best thing you can do for your soul is to spend more of your ministry and to make more of your focus helping the little ones. Maybe serving in the nursery will help you decrustify. Maybe. Maybe wrestling with the junior high kids, metaphorically speaking, right? Spending some time with them, working with them through their insecurities and fears, through their questions, maybe that will remind you what life is all about. Or maybe spending some time with the spiritual little ones, the new baby believers in family circle or recover, maybe that will remind you, as it often reminds me, that there but for the grace of God go I. So maybe helping the little ones will be helpful for you and for me and for us. That's the help that Jesus offers in this passage for the big ones. He points them towards the little ones. He tells them to help them. So what does that look like? What can we do to help the little ones on their way to Jesus? Four things come to mind from the passage. First one's the most obvious. Make space, right? The disciples got in the way. Jesus tells them to get out of the way. You got to make space. You got to make priority access for the little ones. And I think the application of that for us is very practical. We need to make space in our building, but also in our budget for ministry to children. I mentioned this morning that we have a special, very important members meeting coming up. We all want you to. What did I tell you? Was it March 6th I said? It's March 4th. That was a test. It wasn't a test. I forgot. March 4th, there was a 6 in there, 6:30. That's the time you're supposed to be there, right? Very important. Come to that meeting. Here's why that's a very important meeting. We have decided something crazy as a board of elders. You know, every once in a while we come up with some big, hairy, crazy, audacious plan. And this year we have one. We want to add a massive amount of money to our missions budget this coming year. We have two incredible opportunities, one local, and then the big one is a global missions opportunity. It's not a secret. You know, the global one is Craig and Renee Brannon have just felt a call in their hearts to go back to South Africa. And we prayed about that, and we're going to come to you with this crazy idea at our meeting that we would support them 100% as a church for the full 5 years that they're there. That's a huge undertaking. Like, most missionaries are supported by like 20 churches. 20 churches supporting them just a tiny little bit. We're talking about 100% support for 5 years. And it's not cheap to keep a mission going in another country. Pastor Evan was working up all the numbers. This number I'm about to tell you is probably not perfectly accurate, but it's pretty close. It's going to cost about $86,000 a year. It's not easy to jam $86,000 a year into a budget, because it's not like that we weren't doing anything good already. We're already doing good things, and we're not going to cut those things out to do this new good thing. And we have an incredible opportunity locally, which we're going to talk to you about at the meeting. All told, we're adding a big chunk of change, well north of $100,000, into a budget that's already filled with good things. Now, how in the world are we going to do that? Well, I mean, we're going to have to talk about it. We have strategic reserves, and so what are strategic reserves for? They're so that you can do things when opportunities are presented to you. This is an opportunity. So we're going to look at taking some of that money out of strategic reserves, and we're going to also say to you, now, do you believe in this enough that you could give a little more so that we could do this? So that's going to be part of it. But here's what we're not going to do. We're not going to take the money out of children's ministry so that we can do good things overseas. You know what I'm saying? We're not going to say we care so much about missions that we're going to stop reaching our own kids. What Jesus is saying here is that you always have to make priority space for the little ones. That it's so easy to slip into the mindset of thinking, these kids don't matter. You know, people way over there matter more than little people here. No, that's not true. In fact, I think you can strongly make the argument that the people we can be most sure that God is calling us to reach are the little ones he's entrusted to our care. It's not an accident that you have the kids that you have. It's not an accident that your neighbor has the kids that you have. It's not an accident that you have the grandchildren that you have. Those are the people we can be most sure, based on this text, that God is calling us to reach. So we're not going to rob Peter to pay Paul, as Grandma used to say. We're going to find a way to do both. We're going to find a way to prioritize our outreach to the little ones here, and we're going to find a way to do more in missions. And since I'm not super good at math, I actually don't know how that's going to work, but we are going to make it happen, and we got smart people on it. But it's going to take a commitment from you. But just know this, we are not going to deprioritize the little ones in order to up our priority investment in missions. We are going to care about both, because we're reading the Bible here. And in the Bible, it sounds like missions is important, and it sounds like the little ones are important. Does that make sense? And I think as a church, you don't ever get to choose. And here's the thing. Our minds are small. And so when we meet the hugeness of the Bible, we always default to either or thinking. Well, either we're going to be a missions church or we're going to be a kids church. No. We're going to believe God for big both and things. And we're going to stretch our minds to be both and people. And we're going to figure it out. We're going to make space. Second, I think we need to work very hard to preserve marriage if we care about the little ones, if we want to help the little ones find their way to Jesus. I get that from the wider context. It seems pretty obvious to me. Jesus was talking first about marriage. This is the sequence you would do it in, isn't it? He talks to them first about marriage and then about kids. Isn't that the way you have to do it? I don't think that's an accident. I don't think that's just a happy, you know, we got lucky there that it was arranged this way. I think that's the way you got to start. Mark, we first week we started the Gospel of Mark series, we talk about how Mark arranged this material to make a point. I don't think this arrangement is accidental. If you want to help the children, I think the most important thing you can do is talk to people about the importance and permanence of marriage. Divorce hurts kids. There is no credible argument against that proposition. Divorce hurts kids. Now, listen, I know as a pastor that anytime you say something like that, there are going to be people in the congregation who are wounded. I understand that. I've experienced that. I know about that in terms of the hurt that saying stuff like that can cause. And I know that there have to be 60-year-old people in our church today who are hearing that and are hurt by it because they've got 40-year-old kids who aren't walking with Jesus, and they know that part of the reason why is because mom and dad got divorced in the childhood of that kid, and I understand how hard that is. Let me just say that divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Sometimes we treat it like it is. So there's grace for that, if that's your story. And there is no human failure that is stronger than the sovereign grace of God. And so, even if you have messed up, even if you've done 10 terrible things that have hurt your kids, there is no grace or there is no sin or mistake stronger than God's ability to call and to save and to change. But I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't warn the 30-year-olds in here about the danger and destructive power of divorce. When I was a kid, I used to hear, thankfully you don't hear it anymore, but used to hear that divorce doesn't hurt kids. That was part of the propaganda we put out, right, to make it easier for everybody. Spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. And so we were telling everybody divorce doesn't hurt the kids. It'll be better for the kids if, you know, mom and dad are happy in their separate places. Well, there are tons now of studies, scientific studies that have been done that prove that just isn't true. It just isn't true. Tons of documentation about all of the ways that divorce destabilizes children at the psychological level and that it affects them on a number of health and wellness indicators. Okay, but our concern's a little narrower this morning. We're just asking what helps and hinders children on their way to Jesus. And on that score, there is no doubt. In an article titled "Divorce, Major Reason Millennials Are Leaving the Church," a report is cited by the Public Religion Research Institute, which says that Americans who were raised by divorced parents are less likely than children whose parents were married during most of their childhood to report attending religious services at least once per week. The childhood divorce gap is also evident even among Americans who continue to be really religiously affiliated, meaning that whether or not your parents went to church, if they got divorced during your childhood, it is significantly less likely that you ever will. Divorce hinders the little ones on their way to Jesus. And therefore, preserving and protecting and growing and nurturing our marriages is one of the most important things you can do to help the little ones. Can I just say that? If you're a mom or a dad and you're sitting here today and you're thinking somewhere in the quiet space of your heart of bailing on your marriage, can I just tell you, don't? It's not worth it. I've done a lot of marriage counseling over the 23 years or whatever it is that I've been in ministry. I've never met someone who was happy that they got divorced. I've met a couple people, a very small number of people, who would say there was no alternative. They had to get divorced. But I have not yet met anybody who thinks their life is now better on the other side. All things considered, given what's happened to the kids, given what's happened in all the tentacles and all the ripples, that's not yet happened. So maybe you'll be the one, but I doubt it. And so I would just caution you to think about how this will impact your children. Think about what Christmas will be like 30 years from now as a result of the decision you're making today. There's all, you know, I do a lot of weddings for families who just figure out on that day some of the cost associated with that decision they made when they were 27 years old or 33 years old. When now there's a fight or an argument about who's walking who down the aisle and who's sitting where and how are we going to, there are all kinds of things you haven't even thought about. Think about it. It's one of the best ways we can help the little ones come to saving faith in Christ is to love the spouse that God has given to us. Thirdly, need to teach the word. Doesn't matter how old you are, right? Faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. The children in our story, they came to Jesus physically, right, in the flesh to be touched and taught by him. Obviously, on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb and the ascension, things are different. Children come to Jesus now by hearing about him from their parents, their Sunday school teachers, their junior high leaders, and of course, by reading the Bible for themselves. Children need to hear the word of Christ. They need to hear the full gospel from the whole word of God. They need to know that there is a creator to whom they will give an account for their lives. That they are not self-referential creatures. They need to know that they're sinners. And that sin creates a gap between us and our creator. They need to know how that gap is closed and crossed through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they need to know what God has planned for them in this life and in the life to come. All that's in the Bible. That's the story of the gospel from start to finish. And you need to teach that to them. You need to teach it to them. You need to press it into them. The Bible commands all the big people to be doing that for the little people. Deuteronomy 6, you shall teach these things diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Teach the word to your kids. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And then lastly, get serious. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Jesus has already told the disciples this is serious business. He's made that very clear. He said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's the most serious verse in the Bible. Super serious business, right? This isn't a game of fill in the blanks in your bulletin. I know sometimes we do that. We come to church, we fill in the blanks in our bulletin, and we're like, nailed it, right? And we slip it into our study Bible, zip that thing, and don't think about it ever again until it falls out sometime in the future. Okay, this is not that. Heaven and hell are on the line here. We're talking about our kids, right? We're talking about our grandkids. What could be more important than this? We're talking about what we can do to make sure that they don't walk away from Jesus because of us. We're talking about what we can do to make sure that we don't see again what we just saw in this generation. Do you know, this generation in the church has just observed the single greatest apostasy in Christian history, meaning kids who were raised Christian who have wandered away. Spending time with older folks in this church, having those conversations, I will tell you this, it's extraordinarily rare now. No, I wouldn't say extraordinarily. I'm going to say it's rare now to talk to people in our church and hear that their children and grandchildren are walking with the Lord. It's become, you're like, really? Tell me about that. It's like if somebody tells you, hey, guess what? I got an arm growing out in my back. It's an odd thing nowadays to hear that. But you know, of course, you go back 200 years, 300 years, and that was not an odd thing at all. And so I'm just saying, what could be more important than figuring out why this has happened and talking about what we need to do to make sure that doesn't happen again? Focus on the Family did a study in 2013 on the issue of young people walking away from the faith. And a summary of that study says this: parents who provide a home where faith is vibrantly practiced, those are your key words, even imperfectly, I think those are key words too, are actually remarkably likely to create young adults who remain serious Christians, even as they sometimes go through bumpy spots in the road. The study said, not surprisingly, homes modeling lukewarm faith do not create enduring faith in children. So if you aren't serious, if you aren't vibrant in your love of Christ, if it doesn't ooze out of your pores, if your kids hardly ever hear you talk about Jesus, then your kids won't be serious. If you are lukewarm, then your kids are going to be lukewarm. And given the cultural headwinds that they are facing today, lukewarm faith won't get it done. I don't know if nominalism was ever contagious. Meaning, I don't know if you could ever pass on nominal faith to your kids. You probably could just by some base momentum. But I know this, in today's culture where there is so much pressure against our kids coming to Christ, nominalism is not contagious. It will not be passed on from one generation to the next. So we need to get serious. We need to go deeper. I said 2 weeks ago that the best gift you can give to your marriage is your own sanctification, your own growth as a Christian. Let me double down on that and say the best gift you can give to your children and your grandchildren is your own sanctification. Can I tell you what an incredible impact it would have on your grandchildren if they ever heard you say for the first time to your wife, honey, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have spoken to you that way. You know what? The Lord's been speaking to me about that. Will you forgive me? Because most of your grandkids have known you long enough to know that would be an act of God. Whoa! If your grandchildren heard that, most of them would pull back from the table and give you some distance. Can I tell you what an impact that would make? If your kids and grandkids saw you changing under the operation of the gospel, oh man. That'd be the best argument you could ever make, that this stuff is real. It's real. So we got to get serious. And obviously we're going to need help with that, aren't we? When a dad wanted Jesus to help his kid in the Bible, he said, I believe, help my unbelief. Any dads in the room feeling that prayer bubbling up inside of them today? I think that's a good prayer. I think we need to confess that we've blown it. I think we need to confess that we have been proud and cold and closed and stunted for too long. And we need to repent and we need to receive grace from God to grow as we ought. We need help from Jesus to grow in our faith so as not to hinder the little ones in our care. We need to fall on our faces. We need to ask, beg, and plead, and we need to receive, just like a child would, and just like these children did. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that these sorts of passages, as we meet them in the Bible, they just slay us. And we just feel convicted that we have, like the disciples, we have stupidly, unthinkingly, accidentally hindered the little ones on their way to Jesus. And we repent. Desperately, we repent. And Lord, we ask for grace. Would you give us grace to change in an observable way in whatever time we have left on this earth so that our children and our grandchildren could see that and know that this is real? Would you do that for us as people? Would you do it for us as a church? For the glory of God and for the salvation of the little ones, we ask these things in Jesus' name.